There was a TV program when I was young. That would have been before Steve needed his hat I'm working on. About the French Foreign Legion. Does anybody remember way, way back on TV when the French Foreign Legion was one of the... There's Kelly. There's one, two. There's only two or three people in here as old as I am. They were watching TV. That program seemed rather glorious to me as a child. All these French legionnaires marching through the desert sands back and forth to all their battles. I was fascinated with all their exploits and all their adventures. The French Foreign Legion had a reputation for taking in men who had nowhere else to go. Now, maybe that's why I was fascinated with it. Seemed like that would be my lot if I kept up the way I was at home. The French Foreign Legion became their family. It was their home. In fact, their motto proclaimed, "The Legion is our fatherland." It was their country. It was their family. And these were men, again, in many respects, who frankly had nowhere else to go. The French Legion was established in 1831, and the members of that Legion fought all over the world in different battles where France was involved. In World War I, they were the most decorated unit in the French Army. They were fighting in Vietnam before the United States entered the war. All the enlisted men in the Legion are volunteers. The officers are all French. None of the enlisted men are French, but all are volunteers. You can't join if you're a known war criminal or a murderer or an Allied troop deserter, one of the Allies of France. But the fact is, no background checks were made and no identification was required. Now, I don't know if that's changed in the last immediate circumstance in this world, but basically, historically, the Foreign Legion in France, there was no check required, there was no identity proof required. You could simply state who you were and you could sign up if you were capable of functioning in that capacity. You served for 5 years if you stayed in that long, and if you were successful in those 5 years, you were eligible for French citizenship. And then, if you qualified, you could even go on and become an officer then in the Legion as well. Seems like a rather remarkable option, doesn't it? If your past was destroyed, if your circumstances were improper in some way, you could actually walk over into the Legion, have an opportunity for brand new citizenship, and have a totally new start. This recently, last week or so, I traveled from Lewiston over to Kennewick, and as I do, as I go, I stop at a store and get a piece of chicken, a cup of coffee, something to snack on as I drive. And it was cold out that day, and the wind was blowing, and I got out of the car and kind of shivered a bit and walked toward the store, and here was a woman standing outside the store with a great big box on the ground, and inside the box were a bunch of puppies. And the puppies were all huddled in there together with their noses tucked into each other, and I thought, you know, I am sure glad my family's not here. You know, they come home with these big stories of the puppies that were out at the Big R, or this cute little thing, and here's what we could do to make this work. And if they didn't know that I was so mean and uncompromising, we would have puppies probably coming out our ears in that place. You know, puppies are cute, but it's more than that. When you see a bunch of little puppies, a litter of puppies, you want them to have a home. You don't want them stuck in that box. I was thinking, that's cold out here. You know, you could take one, you could grab him, cuddle him a little bit, and whisk him on home, and the puppy would be all right. It's not just that they're cute. You really want them to have a home. When my mother died and I was a year old, it was a couple of years before my dad remarried. There were three of us boys. My aunt, I've mentioned before, moved in to care for us children. Dad was also recovering from polio, plus he had lost his job where he had investment in the company. And so in many different ways, we had to start over. My new mother married my dad and took on quite a load. In fact, I don't think she realized, as many of us don't in this life, what that load was going to be. Our little family had quite a bit of baggage. But she, in time, adopted us boys, and we went on and built a new life. And it wasn't that easy, frankly, starting out because of the trauma and the things that were left over from the problems the family had had. But my mom specifically told me later that she had adopted us to ensure that if there was ever a problem, she could say, "They're mine." She could secure the fact that she could keep us herself. That was her intent, to be so committed in that relationship and in that family that she wasn't just our stepmother. Indeed, we were his. We were hers. Isn't that what God does when he calls us and we respond? Does not he adopt us? Does not the scripture record that's what God does as well, that we become his family? Look in Galatians 4, verse number 4. It says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So it says that when Christ came, the purpose of that was to redeem those who would receive adoption by God the Father. Now, we are the church of God. That means we are the church of God the Father in his name. Christ said, "Keep them in your name." And we are. And he adopts us, takes us into his family. And because you are sons, when you're adopted, it's relayed to as being a son of God or sons and daughters of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," a very intimate personal relationship. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." The point being made is, in order to be an heir, you have to be adopted. When you're adopted, you are a son of the Father, and then you become an heir of the Father according to that which he would pass on to you. That concept is very, very important. Apart from that adoption, we are not sons and daughters of God, and we are not heirs. My mother now has one natural son, and, I don't know, I wouldn't want to say three unnatural sons. Three sons that were not born of her. But with the adoption, we are still all her children, all her sons in that very specific way. When God calls us and we respond, God does just exactly that. He takes us as his own. Now, if you grow up in the church, that process may start from birth. That process of preparing you for the adoption and the receiving of the Spirit and the identity as immediate part of the family may begin as early as from birth, or it may begin in your teens. Michelle's mom and dad came into the church when she was in high school. And so as a teenager, she began to turn and focus. And God showed her parents his word. They taught Michelle. Michelle looked in her Bible and she said, "I like that. I'll take that. I want to do this too." And so she walked right on then and with them as well. At some point in each of our lives as such, God reaches down into this box full of puppies and he says, "I'll take you. I want you to have a home." Now, that's an important process. Again, it's addressed in the Bible over and over again. When you look in that box of puppies, which ones are the first ones to go? The one that scampers around the most? The one that's the most active? The prettiest one? I know I would check over every puppy and I'd say, "Have you got any more? Let me see. You got 50? I'd pick every puppy. I'd turn them inside and out and upside down, and I'd pick the one that was just exactly the one that I wanted. And the puppy that goes out maybe is the spunkiest one. The runt of the litter probably doesn't get picked until there are no more to choose from, because there are no more then to compare him to. What God generally does, though, he reaches down into that box and he picks out the runt first. And that's what the Bible records. He did that with Israel. He does it within his church. And he picks out the runt first, and therefore the glory goes to God in that sense, even more so, definitely not to us. Notice Deuteronomy 7, when God describes offering this relationship to Israel, and then he describes Israel in terms of what their potential is of their own merit. Deuteronomy 7, verse number 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So God reminded Israel that it wasn't because they were big, powerful, mighty, respected, well of renown among the nations. They were the least of the nations. He took them to keep his promise, and he took them so that the glory indeed would be his. The parallel to that in 1 Corinthians 1 refers to the New Testament church, and it's very much the same, just changed in time and focus, one covenant now to the old to the new. But 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, Psalm 33, I think, ties this together in a way to say, look, we should recognize that to be chosen of God is a blessing that is beyond all blessings, a remarkable and incredible thing. Psalm 33, verse number 10. This shows how God deals with people and their personal expectations. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. Not because we're mighty, but because God is mighty. God takes us when we're nothing, and he makes us his very, very special treasure. How many of you have been to the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C.? Quite a few of us. I expect if you've been to the Smithsonian, you've gone to the rock and mineral part of the Smithsonian, because that has to be one of the premier areas that visitors would want to see. And if you go in there, then you get to see the Hope Diamond in a case, the Blue Hope Diamond. It's been a lot of years. It was 1976 since I was there. And so to me, this Hope Diamond is about the size of a small hubcap. I think it's actually about the size of probably a small egg, or is it smaller than that? It seemed awfully big to me at the time. And they had it in a case, and I can't even imagine. You see, they call something like that priceless. And God looks at us as his very special treasure. What do you think God values the most? The Hope Diamond, or any one of us whom he has chosen? I think we know the answer. It's pretty clear. I remember walking around that kind of a trophy room. They took a vein of gold out of the mountain somewhere, and they cut it all out in a big block, and then they dissolved all the rock away, and they just left the lacy vein of pure gold in the case. And I remember just staring at that solid lace of gold standing up there in the case. Phenomenal, gorgeous, and big nuggets and hunks of gold and polished stones and precious, in some cases, again, as we would count them, priceless objects. God takes us as his special treasure. He chooses us for his own. Malachi 3 describes us as being precious to God in that way. Malachi 3. We really need to understand and comprehend just how valuable we are in God's sight, and yet how little of that came from ourselves, because that's God working in us. Malachi 3, verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I make them my jewels. They are mine, he said, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God says, those that I have called and who respond to me are chosen, they're mine. They're treasure, they're special beyond measure. They are my jewels. I saw a story once about a couple who adopted a boy in Romania. Desperately poor circumstance. To this day, Romania is just one of the desperately poor places on this earth. The couple had seen an orphaned boy on a special on TV, and it was just showing footage of different circumstances in the country, but this little boy ended up in the footage, and they saw him, and they said, you know, we want to make that little boy our son. Their heart had gone out to him, and they wanted to give him a home. The woman went to Romania looking for this little boy. She had a picture of him off of the videotape that they had from the TV that had been shown, and she went looking in the area where the filming had been done to see if she couldn't find the boy. She searched there for 2 months. She went door to door showing this picture of this little boy. She would find gypsies that moved around through the area and talk to them and show them the picture of the boy. It took her 2 months, and she actually found him, and she brought him back to the United States. She selected one child out of all the available children. He wasn't the brightest. He wasn't the prettiest. But what an incredible blessing, can you imagine, when she reached out and took that child and said, I'm taking you home. He had nothing to hope for, very little to look forward to, and she chose him, and he went home. To be chosen to leave your pain and trauma behind and start again is just exactly what God is doing with you and me. In the book of Ezekiel, there is a passage where God describes his people Israel, and he describes them fouled up in their blood after the birth. Ezekiel 16. And notice, this is us. This is you and I, as you and I, as God called us. The word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord wasn't cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You weren't rubbed with salt or swathed in swaddling clothes. Now, I was there, and many of you were, as your children were born. You know, Megan and Derek, they doctors bring them out and wrap them up, and the nurses clean them, and you could sit there and see there, Derek's just chattering, you know, as he hits the cold air, and what to him would have been cold at that time. But, you know, they bundle them up and clean them up, and, you know, we think so many times when Megan was born C-section, but when they brought her into the nursery, I was waiting, and it was so traumatic. You had the 20 hours of hard labor, and then you had hoped for a natural delivery, and you didn't, and you had a cesarean. And so Michelle is in recovery, and they bring in this little baby girl. And the nursery had a side room that was dark and closed off, they weren't using. And I said, can I take her? And they gave her to me, and I just opened the door and closed it and went in this room and danced with my little daughter in the nursery. You know, and you're holding her, and I had a radio over there playing, there was some music, and I just sat there. And you wanted to protect that little child. You wanted the child that wouldn't suffer and wouldn't be traumatized and wouldn't be abused and would not be in some way taken advantage. Your whole purpose was, I want to protect this little child. This is now our child God gave us, and I want her to have that start. And so God looks at us as coming to birth in that process where he says, I choose you, you're mine, I want to clean you up, I want to hold you. And he describes that here. He says, no, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. It's like a baby that wasn't wanted, cast out. You know, we read articles of babies thrown in trash cans and dumped. They now have a program in some places where they want to bring them and you can drop them at the hospital with no questions asked. Here's a baby. We don't want it. Here you go. It's yours. At least somebody will want it. God says, I wanted you. You weren't that pretty. You weren't that smart. You weren't that powerful. I wanted you, though, according to my purpose and plan. When I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood to live. Yes, I said to you in your blood to live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Marriage and union in marriage portrays relationship to God ultimately, and our oneness with God, in that sense, our marriage to Jesus Christ. Then I washed you in water, verse 9. I thoroughly washed off your blood, anointed you with oil, clothed you in embroidered cloth, and gave you sandals of badger skin, clothed you in fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, a chain on your neck. You know, we watch our children grow up, and first time the boy wears a suit, the first time the girl goes to a dance with a formal, the first time, you know, they get to the point where the jewelry becomes important and they want to look just right. I can't talk about Megan because she's right here. That's never stopped me before. Comes in this morning to my office. Dad, how's this blouse? Get rid of it. No good. How's the dress? Dress looks great. Well, okay. Out she goes. Trump, Trump. Comes back. Trump mouse pretty soon. She wanted to look nice. She's coming to church. Last night we got Bible study. I said, no, I don't want you going to Bible study looking rough. I want you looking sharp. I want you to look pretty. That's what I want you to look in this life. I want you to think of yourself as someone who needs to be presented well. God says he took his bride, the church, Israel in this case, ultimately the body of Christ. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your wrists and a chain in your neck. Our society, by nature, dresses further down every year. The clothing, the style, the dress, the hair, everything is dressing down year by year by year. God portrays his people as someone he cleaned up, made them look nicer. They learned to be polite. They learned to address and present themselves. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Doesn't talk anything about grunge here, I don't see in the scripture. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was a fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful, not because she had inherent beauty, but because God dressed her and cleaned her up, and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect. Notice, not because you just naturally, genetically had this in place. It was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. The beauty and the splendor was that which God had bestowed. She was perfect in that way. God adopts everyone who responds to his calling. Everyone doesn't get called now, but everyone God calls and who responds to that is adopted by God into his family. They become the elect or the selected ones. That's what the word elect means. It doesn't mean elect in the sense of going and voting. It means elect in the portion of God using his choice to determine, in that sense, the decision of selecting us. They have a new family, and they have new citizenship as well. Ephesians 2 talks about our citizenship. You know that boy that was brought home from Romania? What country do you think he's a citizen of now? I would assume this one. I never saw a follow-up to that, but I would assume this one. Ephesians 2, verse number 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So we become, in that sense, the temple of God. Romans 8 now talks about the adoption in this same context, and that being a child of God and the adoption that then is connected in its place. Romans 8, verse number 12. Because God works with us through His Spirit, cleans us up, and His glory then is shown in us. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, Romans 8, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, as it should read in the King James, is the best. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, this is important, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and if indeed we suffer with Him, then we also might be glorified together. The word adoption, as it's used here in the Greek, is a legal term, and Paul chose it for specific reasons. Paul was a Roman citizen, and he was familiar with Roman customs and ways. He was a citizen of that empire at that time. The word adoption here is a reference to becoming a son in the fullest possible way, to being an heir of the family. We think of adoption, again, maybe like I described those puppies. Those puppies need a home. That wasn't the Roman concept of adoption. It wasn't something necessarily in which the effort was primarily to help the child. That child needs a home wasn't the issue. It was for the good of the family as a whole, basically when a family needed an heir in the family to carry on the family lineage in some way, to continue a family line. The person who was adopted in Roman custom at that time was actually purchased from his natural parents. He was redeemed. And so a sum of money or a favor or a release of debt or something was taken as exchange for that child or person who was adopted into then that Roman family line. When that process took place, the individual being adopted renounced all former obligations, political obligations, religious obligations, family obligations, and ties. He renounced all of his own personal life and adopted and accepted the life of his father. It was a very, very personal and binding relationship that took place. And in that course, he became totally subject to his new father. Julius Caesar had no male heirs, and he adopted Octavius, and Octavius became the emperor later of Rome. Nero was adopted as well and became Nero Caesar of that line of Caesars. He was the last. Four of Julius Caesar's descendants were adopted and rose to the Roman throne. The purpose was not to give that boy a home. The purpose was that the heir of the family and the descent of the family would be guaranteed and maybe even specifically chosen according to what the father's desire was. A number of those Roman emperors were adopted and rose to the throne. Galatians 3 talks about being an heir. The analogies that are being used here were used in context with what those concepts portrayed at that time. I think they come through very clearly today as well. Galatians 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, because those are all allegiances and identities which are set aside in that sense in Christ, with our citizenship in the family of God. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What was the promise? If we're heirs according to the promise, what is it we're heirs to? The promise was that salvation would come through Jesus Christ, and that those whom Christ called, or God the Father called and gave to Christ, would also be able to be chosen, adopted into his family. The promise was that eventually the kingdom of God would be set up over all the earth, and then all the nations would be blessed as a result of that. Genesis 22 goes back to the time when those promises were being made and recorded. Genesis 22, verse number 15. This is after Abraham offered Isaac, or was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. It says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Notice verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed, not just Jesus Christ, not just the church, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So when it talks about the promise, that we're heirs according to the promise, it's a reference to the fact that ultimately the kingdom of God will be set up and cover the entire earth. Now the Jews claimed that promise by right of descent, by physical birth. But it wasn't available that way because the promise was through Christ, and Christ did not have any physical children. In God's lineage, you have to be invited. You have to be called. And everyone doesn't get their invitation right now. But those who are called or invited and actually respond are chosen and are adopted into God's family, selected to be sons and daughters, and will serve ultimately as kings and priests in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. In 1932, Leslie King was born in Omaha, Nebraska. Has anybody heard of Leslie King? During his lifetime, he would be selected in a number of very significant ways, dramatic ways. It had not something of his power or control, or in that sense, even of his own choosing. He became and served both as a vice president and as a president of the United States. You forgot that one. Leslie King's mother married Gerald R. Ford, who adopted her son and gave him his own name, Gerald R. Ford, Jr. Richard Nixon selected him as his vice president when Spiro Agnew resigned. He was not elected to the vice presidency on Richard Nixon's ticket. He was appointed or selected to that office. He later ascended to the presidency when Nixon himself resigned. And so he rose to the presidency of the United States without ever having taken a vote. He was selected and put in that place. What God has in mind for us is much greater than that. As kings and priests reigning forever, it's much greater than that. But I know sometimes when the runts of the litter are there being observed, it doesn't seem quite so dramatic and glorious as the way God sees our potential and our purpose. Back when we went to war with Iraq, Desert Storm, I saw on the news a clip, an Iraqi citizen, and this was after we were still occupying and in the process of moving out of that country, but we were securing some of the border areas. An Iraqi citizen came up to an American checkpoint, which we were manning, and he wanted to cross over into the territory that we controlled. You know what the soldiers told him? The soldiers told him to go home. He said, "What can I do? There's nowhere to go. Tell me what I can do." And they said, "You can go home." There was no home, apparently, for him. He had nothing left. There was no hope where he was, and yet he couldn't walk through that gate because he hadn't been called to do so. He had nothing to go back to, and he had to return just the same. He was a couple of feet away from our soldiers, but in reality, they were lifetimes apart. Where they were, he simply couldn't go because he had not been invited. Brethren, the calling that we have didn't come to us by right of descent. It didn't come because we were so good, because we were pretty, or we were wise. It came to us. In fact, we weren't even desirable at all. It came to us. We were chosen by the grace of God. Don't ever forget what it means to be chosen. It means that you don't ever have to go back to the orphanage again.